Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at verses 6 to 7 today. You know, sometimes we just need to look our sins straight in the face. We need to identify them for what they are and resolve to put them off. And in that spirit, we are using a little break here from our study in the Gospel of Matthew to teach on some common sins that most all of us as believers struggle with every single day of our lives. And so it's my goal as we're doing this to just put them out in the open, set them forth straightforwardly, and to give some practical biblical help to equip us as believers with knowledge and strategies to pursue holiness. And so last week, we considered this ugly sin that we often fall into, anger, sinful anger. And this morning, we are turning the spotlight to anxiety, fear and worry and those kinds of things. This subject is big, and there is so much that I want to say that as I was working on this thing this week, had a conversation with Melissa about how many things I was excited to talk about and realizing that I was at that point almost aware that I'd be preaching for an hour, and there's still more that I wanted to say. So she made a good suggestion. One you'll always all be thankful for today, that instead of going 2 hours today, I would divide the sermon in two. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to have it this week, and we're going to come back to this important aspect of life and godliness next week as well. Today's message is going to focus more on the foundational basis for handling anxiety, and next week we're going to look at an inspirational example of one who handled anxiety and fear in a godly way, and we're going to see some specific steps to take to handle it as well. So this morning we're studying 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. So as we have turned there, let's stand please for the reading of the Word of God. And Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Let's pray together. Our Father, we're already comforted and excited as we look at this passage this morning. And we anticipate the power with which you will speak, because this is the Holy Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we are privileged to be able to read, to study. And I pray that today you give us a heart to embrace, ears to hear, hearts to repent and turn from our sin, Lord, and hearts to trust in you, rest in you, and give you all glory, praise, and honor. Father, we are oftentimes blind to our sins. And so we pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to see those sins. Awareness is step one. And that as we see these, that we would learn to properly attack them in order to live to the praise of your glory, in order to have the light of Jesus shine throughout the world, even as the world beholds people who handle stresses, who handle worries, who handle fears in a way that defies human logic, because there is a peace and a rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, you do your work as we preach your word, and please keep us from saying anything that would be incorrect, wrong. Please use the power of your word to break stony hearts and give us just the instruction that we need and then the will to obey. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I never met anybody who enjoys having the flu. Have you? I wouldn't guess so. But the flu, you know, usually drives you to bed. It is accompanied usually by a fever, body aches, fatigue, a lot of drainage and coughing and spitting. I'm thankful I haven't had it for a couple years. Hope it's a few more years before I ever have it again. But when a person gets the flu, it's not like we have control over that. We're victims. I mean, we're at the mercy of these germs. We can do all we can to try to keep ourselves from it. Wash our hands, drink lots of orange juice, Just be careful where we go and how close we get to people. Handshakes become fist bumps and all this stuff during flu season. Even taking the flu vaccine, however, is no guarantee that you won't get the flu. Those who get the flu are rightly called victims. Those germs attack, and then there's a war in your body. Nobody comes to confront you for the sin of getting the flu because you're a victim. Well, I never met anyone who enjoys having anxiety either. It's the absence of peace. It can grip your entire body and bring discomfort. It robs you of the ability to enjoy everyday life. And if you give into it sufficiently, you can even have panic attacks, which, when they happen, adrenaline is pumped into your system, your heart races, you have this urgent sense about you that, like the flu, keeps you from enjoying everyday life. It's a sense added to all that, a sense of doom, a sense of gloom engulfs you, and you are convinced nothing good is about to happen. It debilitates you, and your heart rate increases. Your mind and your mind is absorbed with thoughts of what ifs and if onlys, and you are robbed of sleep, leading you to feel fatigued and sleepy when the daytime finally comes. Now, I am aware that there are instances in which symptoms of anxiety manifest themselves when a patient has no awareness of a specific cause. It's just another evidence of our living under the curse due to sin. However, much of our anxiety is clearly explainable in terms of fear and worry and a lack of trust, an absorption with what ifs, and an absorption with, I hope that doesn't. We worry about medical diagnoses. We might be anxious for our family when we know they're on the road and become tense and anxious. Financial pressures bring stress, and we often respond with apprehension. We realize that one day, if Jesus doesn't return before then, we will die. And that thought pushes us to the edge sometimes. The expectations at work push us to our limit. We feel like more is being asked of us than we can supply, or we are being blamed for things we have no control over. At least we're expected to bear up under those things, give explanations for them. And so many times the stress at work can be outrageous. The boss might not be pleased, we think. We think, I might lose my job. I might not be able to measure up. Inside, and sometimes on the outside, we tremble. We wring our hands in unease as we think about the unknown future. We could think about the shape our country is in and be concerned about the possibility of real persecution coming upon believers in our own generation. Real and heavy persecution. These are not like microbes. It's not like a virus that unwittingly invades your body. You see, these things come to you with flashing lights and you see them. And so, unlike the flu, anxiety, generally speaking, is something that you confront directly. It meets you in the face. But I want to say to you this morning that there's an element of that that is good news. Because you can't fight the unknown germs that invade your body, but you can, and you are called to by the Scripture, to fight the direct temptations to be anxious and to fear and to worry. The Word of God gives Christ's followers the imperative not to fear, not to be anxious, and not to worry. And it tells us how to overcome what it identifies as sin. And again, this is good news because we are not victims here, because we are sinners. But sinners for whom God cares. And the root issue is that we must put off anxiety and in its place put on faith. put on trusting in God. Now, this principle is what Peter is teaching us in this text this morning. And I've really got two parts this morning. One is to just kind of do a quick sweep of 1 Peter to see how when he gets to these verses in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, he really is talking about something practical to us as it relates to fear and anxiety. And then the second part is to do a careful examination of what Peter is saying in these verses. So first of all, this morning, I want you to look with me of what I'm calling a cord of three strands. That's one way I would say we can summarize the letter of 1 Peter. From beginning to end, there are three elements that wrap themselves together in his message to believers. They're woven together. So first, I want you to see the first strand is the magnificence of the salvation that God has provided. This is precisely where Peter begins his letter. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, you find this glorious description of the work of God to bring sinners to himself. And what is our hope? And Peter is consumed in this letter. This is one of the three threads that runs through the book. And he says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It's a glorious thing. I mean, Peter, just from the very outset, he is so amazed by the majesty and the magnificence of the salvation that we can only imagine, both present but also future, that God is reserving for us in heaven, whom he is keeping until then. Then if you look down in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, Peter declares something of the cost and the payment involved in this glorious salvation. He says that this salvation, that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Take all of the visible images from the Old Testament of lambs being sacrificed and sins being put upon them and them dying and their blood being shed. And Jesus Christ is the consummate Lamb upon whom all of our sins were placed so that he in his perfection was able to propitiate the wrath of God in our behalf. Chapter 2, verse 9 then indicates that the saved have been brought to an incredible transformative journey in this salvation. The saved have been brought, chapter 2, verse 9, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter's using these descriptive adjectives to not just say, not just out of darkness, but out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a glory. See, these adjectives just are describing the wonder of this salvation that God has provided. And then the salvation is through the glorious work of Christ. He stresses again in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter explains, "For Christ also suffered for our sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This is majestic because we see that we are people without hope and without ability to meet up to God's standard, but he that met up to it suffered once for our sins, the righteous suffered so that he might bring us to God. This is marvelous that he has brought us to God, brought us to reconciliation with him, brought us into a relationship with him, brought us to the place where we can trust in him and rest in him. This is a marvelous salvation. So that's one of these three strands that runs through this letter. The second strand of Peter's message here is that this magnificent salvation calls for a particular kind of life. This glorious payment that's been paid, this magnificence of God's bringing us out of darkness into his marvelous light demands a life. It calls for a life lived that reflects this glorious salvation. Let's see how he says that through the book in a few instances. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, Go back and trace this through. Look at what Peter says there. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you be holy also in all your conduct. In chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says that we are to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We bring ourselves and bring to God that which would be pleasing to Him out of our lives. Verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2 say that we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep our conduct honorable. He lays out then how this looks in the home and how this looks in the church. How these relationships, if we truly love Him, if we've truly been called, then the way that we live will be evident. It will be evident when we get together as a body. It will be evident when we are away from the body in our own households, that godliness will come forth. Care and love and goodness and humility will evidence themselves there, and they should. So he's calling upon us to do this. We should live in the flesh, not for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. What is sympathy? I think about the other person. Brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the theme of holy living that should proceed from the lives of those who have been so gloriously saved from the grace of God by Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third strand that is woven into the fabric of Peter's letter. Marvelous salvation and a God-honoring, humble way, holy way of life living. The third strand is somewhat, I'd say, if you're just looking at this, perplexing, or at least this is, because it's perplexing is why it calls for Peter to address it. This third strand is that these believers who have so gloriously been redeemed from their sins and freed to pursue holiness in their lives are being persecuted. They are facing affliction and hostility unjustly from outside. Going back to chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, even though if now for a while you have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 19 indicates that servants were suffering unjustly from their masters, but they were called to suffer like Christ, Peter instructs. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And then verse 19 of chapter 4 mentions those who suffer according to God's will. Chapter 5, verse 9. Peter says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing what? That the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so here we've got this three-stranded collection of truths that wind their way from verse 1 to the very end of Peter's letter. A marvelous salvation, the call for a holy life, and yet the reality of suffering affliction for being believers, for professing Christ, and for trying to live this holy life. So salvation, holiness of life, and suffering, even unjustly, these are three realities of life for the child of God. Each one of us, and this is I mean, maybe we're not being taken off to jail, and maybe we're not being mistreated as some, but we face it in different kinds of ways. Reality of suffering in a world that hates the Lord, doesn't love Him, doesn't love the light, doesn't want the light shining in, and reacts when the light shines. So it's with these realities in mind, then, that Peter brings this letter to a close. And he issues a final couple of exhortations, including the one that we are focusing on this morning. Therefore, it's kind of in light of these three things, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Men and women who have come to Christ are God's chosen ones. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is how Peter refers to the people of God. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Having come to Christ, being called to holiness of life, they rejoice in the hope of so great a salvation and the inheritance that is promised to them by the Lord. But there is this fly in the ointment. They are going through horrendous trials. And if there is anything that might occasion anxiety and fear and worry, that would be it. When affliction and persecution heat up, it would push you to the edge. And so Peter addresses this temptation head on. In essence, he tells his dear brothers and sisters not to be anxious. He tells them to put off anxiety and to put on in its place trust in the Lord. And so let's look secondly then, specifically this morning, at this cluster. There's a cluster of four principles that Peter brings to our attention, that each one that relate to a right understanding of fear, worry, anxiety, and how the believer is to handle these things to the glory of God. The first of these four principles is this one. Anxiety tends to emerge in our lives when there is a threat to our peace. Now that's pretty obvious. Anxiety tends to emerge in our lives when there is a threat to our peace. Why were the recipients of Peter's letter faced with anxieties? Because they were suffering. And it was perhaps various kinds of suffering, but certainly they were under persecution. And they were suffering unjustly. Things are perplexing because this just doesn't seem fair. All I'm doing is living for Jesus, and my master is torturing me, literally, making me feel guilty, trying to guilt me into what I don't do. Just, he can never do anything but complain. He never finds that what I'm doing for him is good, and he also finds it reprehensible that I'm a Christian, and he wants to make me feel horrible about it. So there is this suffering unjustly. Life was tough on them. But holy conduct, which glorifies and magnifies God, the way in which they and we are called to live, excludes anxiety. Now, the threat can be real or it can be imaginary. I mean, I'm thinking about the ways in which many of us sin in terms of worry, fear, and anxiety. Our minds are deceitful. And many times what we fear or what we dread is not what is, but what might be, what possibly could be. That's imaginary. We're worried about something we don't know and something that's not true yet. But the possibility of that sends us into an anxious tailspin. We condition ourselves to think that bad things will happen, however we think of bad things. But obviously the threat doesn't have to be imaginary. But I'm just thinking, look at the many ways in which this happens. We get all worked up over things that aren't even true and never come to pass. And we certainly also get worked up about things that do come to pass. They don't have to be imaginary, and that's certainly the case with these who were receiving Peter's letter. The anxieties facing them were as real as it gets. But Peter, calling these people away from their former manner of life and unto holiness, calls them away from anxiety. They were experiencing the kinds of things, the threats to their peace that would cause anxiety, but he tells them they need to cast these anxieties on the Lord. That's the first thing we see in this passage. Secondly, we see that anxiety is the opposite of humility. And this is something you need to write this down if you're writing anything down. Anxiety is the opposite of humility. Notice Peter's central command in these two verses. What does he say? The very first part of this, of verse 6. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And what's the explanation of that when you go through the verses there? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him. How do you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? Casting your anxieties. So if you refuse to cast your anxieties, You're not humbling yourself. And if you're not humbling yourself before God, what are you doing? Sticking your chest out. You are being proud and prideful. Anxiety is the opposite of humility. Humble people are poor in spirit. Humility submits to authority. And the particular target to which Peter says we are to submit is to God. Humble yourselves under God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under His mighty hand. The way that these folks would humble themselves under God's mighty hand is by casting, not keeping, their anxieties. The word casting here means to throw it on another. It means to give something up to someone else. Casting your anxieties on God means giving them up to Him. It means letting God have them. It means refusing to worry about them yourself and letting God take care. Now, I heard this week that Martin Luther, I don't know where this quote was found, but someone put this quote on Martin Luther saying, Martin Luther said, "Don't worry, give it to God and let God worry." I mean, God never worries because He's got everything under control, right? But it makes some sense to our mind because we think we're going to handle this and that involves worry. God's going to handle it without worry. He's got it. We just need to let Him not try to take it out of His hands. So this is how you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God with respect to your anxieties. You give them up. You let God worry about them, worry in quotes. So here we see why worry and anxiety are so out of place in the life of one who is pursuing holiness. Because worry, anxiety, fear like this, it's unholy because of what the implication is about me and what the implication is about God. The implication about me, I need to handle this. The implication about God, He can't handle this, or He might handle it in a way that I might not like. And so I've got to keep it. And I am therefore making God out of myself. This is really a form of idolatry. And worry, therefore, is prideful. When you worry, you're speaking loud and clear and pridefully. You're not humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. You are rather resisting it. And I want to just give you a couple things here that I got from another pastor. I listened to a sermon on this passage this week. His name's Rick Gamash. He lives up in the Minneapolis area. And he points out that worry says some things to God. And this is why you see it's just unholy. These things are unholy. And that's what worry says. First of all, worry says to God, I can handle this situation better than you. I'm not letting go because I think I know what ought to happen better than I think you know what ought to happen. So when you worry, it's exhibit A of a person who thinks he knows best what ought to take place in a given situation. So your worry reflects doubt as to whether God is going to handle it the way you think it should be, according to your understanding of things. So that's the first thing worry says to God, and that's unholy. A second thing that worry says to God is this: I care more about my circumstances than you do. I demonstrate my care by my worry. So worry disputes the care of God. Do you believe God cares for you? Do you believe God is going to work this thing out in a way that is good and best for the best purposes? When you hold on to it and think, oh, what's going to happen? You're saying, I know better. I'm wiser. And that is arrogantly proud and unholy. And then thirdly, it's a reflection of what you think about God's power too. When you hold on to it as though your care and your concern are the things that really matter in the situation here, then you are in a sense saying to God, "This is beyond you. This problem is so big, I need to worry about it." I saw a horrendous bumper sticker yesterday. It was right under coexist, and under coexist it said, "God is too big for one religion," and I thought, ooh, okay, that's messed up. I don't even need to go into that. I'm just saying this. And I thought, God is too big. God is bigger than, you know, but, well, I won't go into that. My point here is just to say this. When you're trying to worry about stuff, you're saying, God is not big enough for this. I'm big enough, but God's not. Worry latches on to a threat and refuses to let go and thereby communicates that I'm the one who matters in dealing with the threat. If I won't let go for God to handle the situation as he wills, then I insinuate that I am more important in handling it than God is. So when we worry, we have ceased to trust God, and we have resorted to trusting ourselves. We trust our heart. We trust our own wisdom. And we trust our own strength and our plans, as though worry can affect an outcome. And what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your life? We are convinced in our minds when we worry that this worry is going to make a difference, and it's a lie from Satan, because in effect, it actually says to God, I don't trust your power, I don't trust your wisdom, and I don't trust your love. I care more about me than you do. That's the insinuation. My hope is in my wisdom. My hope is in my plans. My hope is in my own strength. And even though I can't do anything about it, my worry is a very important component here of the situation. That is blatant pride and arrogance. And I may say I know God, and I may say I trust God, but worry does not honor God as God. And so, keep this in mind. Anxiety is the opposite of humility. Third principle that Peter is teaching here is that anxiety, and this is scary, anxiety sets God in opposition to me. When I am in a position of worry and not humbling myself to God, I am setting God in opposition to me. Or I'm setting myself before God in such a way that he is opposed to me. Now, Peter is very clear about this. This is not, there's no exegetical gymnastics that it takes to arrive at this very clear principle. Because hanging on to anxiety is, in essence, pride. When we hold on to our fears and anxieties, we are not only acting in opposition to God, we are putting God in a position of opposition against us. Peter is unequivocal here. God, he says, just before we got into verse 6, 1 Peter 5, what does he say? Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So when you latch on to worry, fear, and anxiety, God is opposed to you. You are putting yourself in a place of opposition to God, and God is opposed to the proud. If you want grace to endure the trials of life and to be upheld in the midst of the threats, then you must humble yourself. If you do not, then you will find that God himself will oppose you. And can you imagine, well, not even imagine, can you think, is there anything worse in the history of God's universe? Anything more threatening to you in God's universe than God being opposed to you? There is nothing more concerning. If you want to worry about something, then you ought to worry, what will be if I take up a position that involves being God being opposed to me? And that's what I do, in essence, when I am engaged in worry and anxiety. So when we think about our problems or our potential problems that we might imagine out there, may it never be that I am in a position that the God of the universe is against me. The devil's not my biggest problem. And my circumstances are not my biggest problem or my biggest threat. Me and my pride are my biggest problem, because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. The thing of which I most need to rid myself is my self-love. It's my self-focus, my self-righteousness, and my self-assurance, all of which come out when I latch onto something that I'm determined to let influence me now to paralysis or to an anxious fit of worry instead of trusting God. Anxiety sets God in opposition to us. Okay, there's a fourth one here. Fourth principle. One that makes Peter about fear and anxiety is that abstaining from anxiety requires that we get our eyes on God. Abstaining from anxiety requires that we get our eyes on God. Notice how Peter brings this forth. He stresses four aspects of the person and character and work of God in this text and its context, which underscore the basis for which we should gladly cast our anxieties on Him. When we focus on the greatness and majesty of God, then we are emboldened to humble ourselves before Him and trust Him. What we most need, whenever you hear words like, what? Think, what do we most need? What do I need the very most in the temptation to be anxious and fearful? What we most need in order to handle anxiety is an accurate view of God. And we need to embrace Him as He is. See Him as He is and embrace Him as He is. This is the most fundamental thing to handling anxiety. If your God needs more religions that contradict one another, then you're going to be the kind of person that's also going to see you need to worry. But you see God, who has come to the earth, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied His righteous wrath for His love for His people, then you are going to make some good headway into being able to handle anxiety. It's understanding God as He reveals Himself and embracing Him as He is. And Peter reminds us of several of the most critical aspects of God and His being and His character and His ways, each of which are an encouragement to us to cast those anxieties on Him and let Him handle them and not hold on to them ourselves. So we've got to look at these. What are they? Well, first of all, Peter would say, know that God is mighty. Know His power. Embrace the fact that He can do anything He wants to do. See how he brings this out? Peter does not say, humble yourselves under the hand of God, but humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He reminds us of the greatness of the power of God. We need to come before God as the God who is the self-existent one, who has created all things that exist and upholds them day by day by day, holding it all together. This assurance filled the heart of Jeremiah when Jeremiah prayed to the Lord in chapter 32, verse 17, saying, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you are acknowledging that the entire universe lies within His control and under His power and His ability to do anything and everything He wants. So that He can say in the past, here's what's going to happen in the future, and then He brings it to pass and His counsel stands. And His purpose is accomplished because nothing can undo the power, the mighty power of the hand of God. Why, even the Bible says that when you throw the dice, when you cast the lot into the lap, it's every decision is from the Lord. There are no little things here in the world that fall outside the purview of Almighty God, who sees all, knows all, and is orchestrating every detail to fulfill His sovereign and glorious plan. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God orchestrates the details of your life just like He orchestrated the details in the life of Joseph. Go back to Genesis and read of many miseries that came into the life of a young man who's loved by his father more than his other brothers, and all these things began to happen. But think of the miseries in the life of Joseph. He was wickedly sold into slavery by his own brothers. In fact, they wanted to kill him In God's providence, his life was spared, but nevertheless, he was sold into slavery by his own brothers, falsely accused when he got down to Egypt, falsely accused of attempted rape by his master's wife, and therefore sent to prison. In prison, he interpreted a dream and pled his case to the king's cupbearer, who was promptly released. And this all happens over a lengthy period of time. And now in jail, in prison, he tells the story. He interprets a dream for the cupbearer and tells him to remember him. And then the cupbearer gets out shortly thereafter and promptly forgets about Joseph for 2 solid years until Pharaoh has a dream. And there is a need for that dream to be interpreted. And then he remembers Joseph. And then out of the prison comes Joseph to arise to a place of prominence in the land. And as a result, he was used to preserve not only Egypt, but his wicked brothers and their father through a terrible famine. The brothers came in time, though, to regret what they had done and fear what vengeance Joseph might have on them at some point, and begged Joseph not to take vengeance on them. And Joseph's reply underscores his understanding of the mighty hand of God. He says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The Lord God is the same today. His hand is mighty. He rules the wind and the waves. He exercises dominion over every one of your enemies. You have every reason to humble yourself under his mighty hand, because frankly, he's the only one who can do anything about you and your situation. He is almighty. Peter says, humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God. And looking at God. Secondly, Peter would underscore in just this short passage here that God cares for his people. If you belong to God through Christ, then you are part of the people who are God's own possession. He cares for his people. He loves his people. And he exercises his almighty power for the well-being of his people. God cares for them, Peter says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You who are undergoing persecution, you who are undergoing affliction. Well, let's just, the application is you who are undergoing some illness or disease, you who suddenly are gripped with some concern over your job or your family or the state of the nation or anything like whatever it is that grips your heart. I know that what grips, you know what, the flesh is always looking for something to be gripped by so it can send out these signals to your body and to your mind to be worried. And you've got them and I've got them. And the thing is, when they come, what do? Peter says, cast your care because he cares for you. God cares about you more than you could care about yourself. That is true. That is not just a flighty statement. God cares about you more than you care about you. How do I know? Because he sent his one and only son to die for you. If you are his, you are his people. You don't get into that situation. You don't get into the kingdom, but coming in by Christ, who came and who was the sacrifice, whose righteousness was rendered up so that you could be clothed with it, and you could therefore by his work be declared a son or a daughter, a child of God. Before you were even born, God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for your rescue. God loves his people. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 32 about his love for Israel and how he looks at his people. The Lord's portion. You know what your portion is? Well, I think about portions when I'm eating. This is what I'm portion size. But the portion here is the idea of the allotment of an inheritance. This is something that a son would look forward to getting from his father and would be delighted. This is his wealth. This is what matters to him. You know how in the parable of the two sons, the one got his portion and went and spent it. And that's what his whole being was focused on. Well, what is the Lord's portion? Deuteronomy 32:9 says the Lord's portion is his people. God cares for his people. The Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob, his allotted heritage. And so this is what God is acting for here. He's acting for his people. His people are his prized possession. He hears our cries. He knows our hearts. He acts for our good. And he illustrated this in the verses in Deuteronomy 32:9-10. It says of his people, this Jacob, his inheritance, his portion, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness, and he encircled him, he cared for him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. The assurance that we have in Romans 8:28 is that for all who love God and are called according to his purpose, that all things work together for good. And that is not just an accident. It doesn't just somehow come to pass that we could read this verse in the Bible. It happens because this is the purpose of God. God is bringing it about. He cares for his people, and he works all things for their good because his special, profound, amazing love is fixed on them to draw them out of darkness and bring them into his marvelous light. So, what do we know about God? Gives us a reason to trust and cast our anxieties. He's all-powerful, and he cares for his people. Thirdly, he has a plan and a purpose. We intimate this already, but out of his power and under his care, he is doing something specific. He has this is not willy-nilly, this is not make it up as you go. God is a planner and a purpose. He's got a goal, and he's working toward it. And guess what? The goal is good. We already kind of intimated this in Romans 8:28. But look down at 1 Peter chapter 5 to verse 10, where Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." That's his goal. He's called you to this. This is where he's taking you. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and he is working in this way. So God, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And not only that, but we see this purpose intimated in the very verses that we were highlighting today. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He's got a purpose and a plan to demonstrate your faith in him has been right. Your trust in him has been wise. You did the right thing when you repented of your sin and came to Christ. He will exalt you at the proper time. There's a plan. There is a purpose here. God is at work through your suffering and through the threats to your peace to work in you in such a way that you will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established and partake in the glory. There is a purpose that he has, that he's working the way he is working. He emphasizes this very thing to the Israelites and through Jeremiah in a verse many of us have memorized through the Knights of the King's Table, Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "I know the plans I have for you, his people. I've got plans, I have got purposes, and I know them, and these are not to do you harm and evil. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So the plans that God has for his people are mind-boggling. His plans for his people are better than our plans for ourselves. Paul says in Ephesians that God raised up his people with Christ and seated us with him in order that he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. But God gets there His way. His way is the way. His way is sometimes hard, and many times experiences threaten our peace. But peace is not the absence of threats. It is the presence of God in the midst of the presence of the threat. And our peace is determined by casting our anxiety upon Him who cares for us and who has a purpose and a plan with this very thing to do us good. His way is best. So a key component of triumphing over fear and anxiety in our lives is having an accurate view of God and meditating much on Him. Think how Isaiah brings this out. Isaiah 26:3. The Lord will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is set, stayed, kept. Where? On Thee. On God. Peter knows that. That's why Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. Power, love, purpose. We could talk about wisdom. Well, wisdom is God's wisdom in bringing all these things out in this purpose. Nothing thwarts it, and He is perfect in wisdom. How wrong of us that we worry because we think we know best. God knows best, His ways are best, and His power can make it happen, and His love for us ensures that it will happen. Why worry? Let God do the worrying. He's got nothing to worry about. Everything is going according to plan. So the essence of today's message on anxiety is twofold. As believers pursuing holiness, we will face threats to our peace, but we dare not handle these threats with anxiety and fear. To do so is to refuse to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is, in essence, to put ourselves in a place only God belongs. But when we cast our anxieties on Him, we can rest. We can rest not because He will spare us all our fears, but He will lead us to triumph over them as we trust in Him. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God because He cares for you. He will never forsake His people. One day, a tired man was asleep, and lots of commotion was going on around him. He had spent the entire day giving his all to minister to multitudes of people that were sick and suffering, and had climbed into a boat to make his way across to where there were other people also in need. And you hopefully by now know I'm talking about Jesus. His disciples were rowing him across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And I figure you know the instance I'm talking about. A sudden and violent storm blew up, and it threatened peace. Waves were breaking into the boat, and it was filling up with water. It disturbed the disciples, but it didn't disturb Jesus. He was asleep. And I love how the scripture picture it. He was on a cushion. The disciples woke him up. They, in great anxiety, asked him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" How many times do we come before God and say, "Do you not care that I'm in this situation? That this is threatening my peace? Do you not care?" Jesus rebuked the storm. He spoke to the sea and He spoke to the wind and He said, "Peace! Be still." And the winds and the waves and the storm obeyed. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus does not always remove us from the storms of life. And He does not always suddenly calm them like He did on that day. But the same Jesus that did calm the storm that day is worthy of our faith and trust in every trial and in every threat and in every concern that comes our way. You can trust Him. You must trust Him. And above all, you need to trust Him for the truest peace that there is. The biggest trial confronting us is not of this world. The biggest trial that we would ever face is not going to come through another person or through a storm. It is the just wrath of God deserved for our sins. That's the greatest storm that Jesus has ever stilled. But guess what? He stills that storm for those whose refuge is in Him. When Jesus went to the cross, in essence, His cry, "It is finished," was no different from, "Peace, be still." Because the wrath, the storm of the wrath of God was satisfied, and the calm that sets in for everyone who takes refuge in Christ is permanent. Peace with God. The death of Christ brought peace between God and sinners. It cost His death to bring peace. Paul says, though, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Before you trust Him with your everyday anxieties, you need to first trust Him to take care of life's greatest anxiety. We will stand before the judgment of God, and nothing will justify us there but the work of Christ. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Him today. And if you have trusted in Him for salvation, how could you not trust Him to take care of the little things that threaten your peace? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You so much for the assurances we have as we look to who You are. Lord, we have to confess sin of pride and arrogance, that we take matters into our own hands and into our own hearts and look at them and begin to shake and tremble and think that somehow we have the best idea or our concern is bigger than Yours. Help us through reminders that we've received today of Your character and Your greatness that we have every reason to cast our anxieties on You. Your assurances, we thank You for Your assurances, Lord, Your testimonies of who You are, Your power, Your wisdom, Your might, Your sovereign rule, and Your purpose and plans that are for the good of Your people. Lord, please give us a humble heart, a heart that says to You, "Take me through the valley of the shadow of death if You must. I will hold tightly onto You because I know You know what's best. I know You know what I need. And I know You know where to take me that is somewhere that I can only imagine. So I entrust myself to You. I'll put my hand in Yours. Hold on and trust and rest and yes, even rejoice because the shepherd has got my hand." Lord, we pray that that would be the reality. And certainly, Lord, we talk about practical everyday issues. There's nothing more practical, I know, than being right with You, than be forgiven of our sins. And if there's one in our midst today who's been trusting in something else or their own works or they just haven't even thought to come to repent of sin and trust only and specifically in Christ, Lord, that You awaken them, open their eyes today to see their blackness and wickedness of their deeds. Know they need a Savior to lift them up out of the sea of sin, and that Jesus is the only one who can, and that He will if they will simply repent and trust. Lord, may that happen in their hearts today. Would You bring it about for Your glory so that the shining of Jesus would go forth from this place and from our lives to this dark world in which we live. We pray it in His name. Amen.